Well, good morning. One thing that I wanted to say first is don't forget to pray for our pastor and his wife who are down south. Pray that they have a good time together and pray for safety in returning now. So anyway, turn to John 15, if you would, please. John chapter 15. We're not going to deal with the first part of John 15, but we're going to look at the last verses of it, the last half probably. Whether we get through that or not remains to be seen. But I know how long it took the pastor to get through John 15 and abiding. He did a definitive job there. So we're going to look at something just a little bit different out of John chapter 15. Just by way of introduction, the first part of Jesus is stressing the importance to his disciples and to us, you know, by way of John 17:20, we are others, you know. But he's stressing the importance of their relationship to him and the importance of abiding in him. We seldom, shall we say, look at that long enough to realize the full significance of what he was trying to say to his disciples. And I'm not too sure the disciples understood it at that point in time either, because it became more apparent as they grew and as they were used in ministry and as they saw and experienced the things that were happening in their lives as they served the Lord. But also, he was stressing the importance of not only their relationship to him, but his relationship to them. He was the vine. They're the branches. He is the vine. We are the branches. One thing I wanted to point out, it says, any branch in me that beareth not fruit. I want you to remember, first of all, that branch is in him. A branch in him bears not fruit, he purgeth it, you know. And you know something, a dead vine, you can take it and cut it and replant it. It'll grow leaves, but it will not grow fruit. You will not get fruit on a vine that has been pruned off of a living arbor that has already produced fruit once, and you bury that, you won't get fruit from a dead vine. So anyway, let's go on. We are going to look at the last, we're going to start probably here at verse 15, and then we'll move down through. But before we get into verse 15, let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your people, and I thank you for the awesome responsibility that has been entrusted to me, and I pray you give me wisdom. Father God, you know I've prepared, but preparation, Father, needs to be honed by your Spirit, and I pray that you would do that this morning. Help me to leave out that which needs to be left out, but help me to be able, Father, to respond and to emphasize that which you want emphasized. Father God, just pray for each one that's here. Bless them, encourage them, strengthen them in your word, Lord, because that's where we get our strength, from the word applied by the Holy Spirit. Father God, be with our pastor and his wife that are traveling and are down in Florida. Pray that you give them a good week and pray that it will be a good time of rest, relaxation. I know that probably won't happen, but may they find some rest, some relaxation, Father, in you in Florida, and give them a safe trip back in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Now, in verse 15, the apostle here through the Holy Spirit says, Jesus is talking, and he says, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. And let's go on through 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. Now, You know, when we get down just a little bit further in verse 18, we're going to see the reason why Jesus is stressing the importance of his relationship to the disciples and their relationship to him. Because things are not going to be peachy cream. The road is not going to be flat and even like a newly asphalted pavement. It's not. There's going to be some rough road ahead for them. And they've already seen some of it, but they're going to see more. And you know something? For us also, when I got saved, I just thought that the world was going to be, whoa, my. I mean, I would have control over the world. I could just say no here, and that would, you know, everything would just fall into line. But that doesn't happen. The world does not, shall we say, cater to a believer, especially a solid Bible-believing, Jesus-trusting, Spirit-filled believer. Okay, now, excuse me. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. You know, one thing I put down, which probably doesn't even need to be here, but it's something that is really we need to remember, and that is that his choice was not to salvation. I don't believe that he has chosen. There is that in choosing, that's true. But in this instance here, I don't believe that his choice was necessarily to salvation. He had a job for them to do. He was telling them that he had the equipment for them to do that job and that he was affirming them and encouraging them along the way. Now, I say that because if that is the case, you know, there's 12 disciples. One of them was not a true disciple. And in John 6, I think it is, in verse, 70? He says, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil. And we know who he was talking about. He was talking about Judas. Now, I don't believe that Judas was a sovereignly elected, chosen devil. You know, so that word is bandied about so much that choosing is just a definitive thing. It's etched, you know, and it is done with. You don't have to worry about it anymore. You're chosen. You're going to be what God wants you to be. I believe he was choosing them for a specific task here. And now, there's more to that. I know he chose them for salvation. I understand all of that. But let's move, all right? We're not going to belabor that. First of all, these things, verse 17, I command you that you what? That you love one another. Now, mind you, I think about this, and I know that it's not. I would like for you to do this. I hope you would do this, or you have the ability to do this, so maybe you ought to try loving one another. No, it's a command. These things I command you that you love one another. Now, what do you do with a command if you're obedient? You obey the command. Now, mind you, I don't believe that just loving one another because we are commanded to is actually the whole program of God for a believer. I believe that when we come to realize how much God has loved us and what the expression of that love was at Calvary and subsequent, then we as believers, and knowing the depth of our depravity and the amount of grace that's available to us to cover that, to take it away, and the blood that was shed, when we realize all of the implications of the gospel, we should love the Lord out of a heart, you know, that is thankful because of what he has done for us. That is where our love should come from. We love him because he first loved us. And the expression of that love was manifested in its most important way at Calvary. Now, let's look at verse 18. Verse 18 says, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. We're going to look at some things now. What I wrote down was the natural attitude of the world towards Christians. This is the normal, natural attitude of the world towards Christians. I mean, if you think that the world is neutral against a Bible-believing Christian, you're spending too much time with the world, you know. You're not spending enough time with the Lord. You're not spending enough time on your knees. You're not spending enough time witnessing, being a testimony to a lost and dying world. Now, first of all, Luke 6:26 says something here that we might want to remember. It says, "Woe unto you, when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." I mean, I don't want the world patting me on the back and telling everybody how great a guy I am. That is not what I want. I want to hear the Lord say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Now, if for some reason or other, my life is an expression of the love of God, and there's people in the world that can identify with that, I don't have any problem with that. But my goal is not to please the world. My goal is not to live, shall we say, on the line so that I got friends on both sides irregardless. You know, in other words, I'm going to bandy to these people. They're not that bad. No, I want to live for the Lord. I want to do what he wants me to do. That means I'm not trying to please the world. The world's going to hate us. That's not my goal. That should not be a believer's goal, to find a way to get the world to hate us. You know, so, and the reason being is that we are different. I mean, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." That is a statement of fact. That is not a goal to achieve. It's what we're supposed to live out in our life, but it's already there. We are different. Now we have to live different, but we are different. We have a different talk. We don't, shall we say, dance to the tune of the bad joke people. We don't offer our, shall we say, our input when it's time to bandy about a person's name or talk negatively about people. That's not supposed to be a part of our Christian character. We're not supposed to be, I got another one here. We have a different home. We have an old Sunday school chorus that says, "This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me to heaven's open shore, and I am not at home in this world anymore." That is supposed to be our mindset. We're not supposed to be at home in this world. I mean, I went to Jackson. Well, I go to Jackson every month. But, I mean, it's been about a year ago, a fella came up to me and asked me, he says, "How in the world do I keep from coming back to this place?" I says, "Well, I'll tell you how. You don't make it your home. You don't put up all the pictures. You don't dress it up like your mama did or your wife did or whoever did and make it a comfortable place. You want this place to be uncomfortable so that you don't want to come back. And you put all these pictures up and you make this place a home, then you sooner or later develop the mindset, this ain't that bad." You know, I had an officer telling me once, that he says, you know, if I was asking him about the economy, it's not great right now. How's it affecting the officers here? If worse comes to worse, he says, "I can do this." In other words, I could do time. You know, that's not that bad. You know, so when an officer, a movement officer, a guard tells you that things aren't that bad, then we have missed something in our penal institutions as far as correction goes. I mean, I don't know. We've missed something. I mean, we do. We have. We know we have, because recidivism is 78%. That's 78% of the people go back through the system again. Yeah. Now, the next thing is in verse 20, It says, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. Persecution. You know, the one thing that we should do every morning in our quiet time, in our devotion time, is we need to thank the Lord that we live in America. Because there's not that much persecution that's going on in America at this time. There are places where it is dominant. I mean, I subscribe to a magazine called The Voice of the Martyrs, and it's amazing. It is amazing what goes on outside of the confines of that little border that we've built around ourselves, you know. We protect ourselves by insulating ourselves against what's going on in different places. We don't want to know. But how in the world are we going to pray for people if we don't know? Now, persecution may come to America. It may. There's enough information floating around to where the fundamental Bible-believing Christian is not up on the scale as far as acceptable, you know, in this nation. I'm not going to go any farther into that, but that is so true. Now, verse 20 also says something. It says, if they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. I have my own application on that, so mind you, when you put it down that way. That's my application. They are not going to believe our testimony. It's simple. They aren't going to believe our preaching. They aren't going to receive it. They aren't going to keep it. They're not going to come to a church, you know, where they can hear the gospel preached unless they're invited, and then when the Holy Spirit probably prompts. They aren't going to do that. They won't repeat, nor will they preserve our testimony accurately. When they repeat some things that we have said, they will not repeat them the way that it was said, nor in the context that they were said. And they did that with Jesus. I mean, they couldn't find anybody that would testify against him at his trial, his mock, you know, trial. They tried to suborn him. They tried to pay him off to get him to come in and testify against him. They finally got one fella who came in and testified. He said, yeah, in 3 days, destroy this temple, you know, this building here. In 3 days, I'll raise it up. You know, what further need have we, he said. What further need we? He's guilty of blasphemy. Now, they lied about Jesus, and they're going to lie about you and I. When we went to court, when that young boy took my mama's life, we went to court in Oakland County Juvenile Court, and it was time for the sentencing. I got up and give the impact statement at the sentencing. In that impact statement, I put a little paragraph in there that was a challenge for the gospel, that Gerald Purcells Jr. would never understand what life was really all about until he came to the place in his life that he recognized that he was a lost sinner and that he deserved nothing but hell for his sin. And when he trusted the only answer to that condition, that's the gift of Jesus Christ, and trusted him as his Savior, and his work paid his debt, and he receives him as his Savior, then and then only will he begin to understand what life is really all about. Now, mind you, the Flint Journal was there, and the representative of the Flint Journal, and they put a piece in the Flint Journal concerning the sentencing of Gerald Purcells Jr. They put the impact statement in there, but you know what they left out? They left out the part that was the most important part of the impact statement, which was the gospel of Jesus Christ. They aren't going to. They have no desire to repeat and to accurately put out things that are contrary to what they want to the public to know. I mean, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's the answer. I mean, that's the answer. I don't care where you are, what you're doing, where you're from, what your life is like, what your past is. The gospel is the answer because it makes a new person out of you. It gives you a new worldview, which is not the worldview. It's a new worldview. Now, next, let's go on. Verses 21 to 25. It says, "But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin, but now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." Now, they will not willfully place themselves in a position. They won't. They will not willfully place themselves in a position where they have to make a decision concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, they won't. They won't answer the door when you knock on a door if they think that you've got something that they don't want. And if they do, they'll let you know pretty quick. You know, we had one fella 2 weeks ago who says, "I'm not interested. I don't even want to talk to you. I mean, just turn around and go." That's basically what we did. He didn't want to hear. And we hadn't said too much. All we did, I had a little track. Them little things that track you down until they get you, you know. I had a little track. And that's the first thing I do. I try to hand them a track to get it in their hand, you know. But he didn't want any part of it. Now, they don't want to be confronted with, number one, sin, number two, righteousness, and number three, judgment. They want to stay averse to that. They don't want to hear about it. They don't believe it. And they don't want anything to enter the sphere of their knowledge or their information bank that is going to challenge that. They don't want that. They will continually attempt to discredit the Word of God, the messenger of the Word of God, or anything that helps them to remain comfortable in unbelief. That's what they'll do. I mean, I went to a home years ago. Brother Dale, he's the one that set me up, but I went to a home and we go into this home. Well, we got into this home by hook or crook. anyway, we went to the home, and I'll just make this short. We went to the home. I knocked on the screen door, and a fellow inside, he says, "Well, come on in. It was out in King's Court. And so the screen door was locked, but the screen was missing. So I reached inside and opened the screen door. We stepped in, got up on the threshold, and he says, "Where are you from? Who are you?" And I told him, "Well, my name's Carol Hawkins. This is Dale Stewart, and we're from Berean Baptist Church." "Church? What makes you think I'm interested in anything that a church has to say? I don't like to talk to people from a church." But we're already in, you know. And he's laying on a cot. He weighed about 550 pounds, I guess, something like that. He was laying on a cot. We got in. So we got to talking, and I said, "Hey, look, why don't you just give us some time? Maybe we can help you, you know." And so he finally consented to listening. So I shared the gospel with him. The man gets saved. I mean, praise God, he got saved before we left. And it wasn't about 2 months later that his name was Bob Kelly. I don't know if anybody ever knew him or not, but that was his name. And 2 months or so later, my wife, when I got home, she says, "Hey, we got a call from the hospital. Bob Kelly wants you to come over." And I says, "Bixby? Yeah. Okay." So I'm this kind, I get my Bible out, I get all of my paraphernalia, and I get prayed up because I don't know what's going on. He was dying of congestive heart failure. I just assumed, what a bad word, I just assumed that he was in there for something like that. So I go to the hospital, pray all the way to Bixby. I get to Bixby, go in there, and he's got his girlfriend in the room. And after about 5 or 10 minutes, I pulled out my little New Testament, you know. And he says, "Oh, Mr. Hawkins, I guess you wonder why I called you up here." I says, "Well, yeah." Well, he says, "You know, you're kind of a big fella, and these people can't turn me in bed." And he says, "You know, I figured that maybe between you and my girlfriend, the two of you could turn me in bed. I'm tired of laying on this side." And I'm thinking, "Whoa, thank you, Lord. I needed that. I needed some humbling." But you know something? For some reason or other, that girlfriend of his that was in that room, she didn't want to hear anything that would challenge her relationship to the Lord and put a wedge between what was going on between her and her boyfriend. You know, she didn't want that. They are not going to willfully put themselves in a position. And he didn't. I read to him some from the scripture before I left. You know, I did. And he knew for sure he was saved. But, I mean, I needed the humbling. I really did. You know. Now, Sunday, their excuses they'll give you is Sunday. Sunday is my only day off of work. And I have a boat. And I'm not going to let that boat rot out in the backyard. I'm going to put that boat in the water. And Sunday's my only day off, so I can worship God out there on the lake. Yeah, sure, but they don't, you know. And you can worship God 24 hours a day if you can stay awake that much. But that's not the point. I have a, you know, that's fishing day. I like to take my son fishing. And I can't do it. I'm working 6 days, and this day I take him fishing. Family's important, you know. They say I can worship God in the woods. When I go out there with my rifle, my bow and arrow, or whatever, I can worship God in the woods. You can. This is family day. This is family day. You know, my wife and I, and probably it wasn't her decision, it was mine, we sent our kids to Sunday school. Because we felt they needed to go to Sunday school. I didn't go. And we sent, I mean, it was for quite a while. They started coming home with questions. And I figured, hey, the best way to get, you know, what's going on is to go. So I started going. Now, I didn't get saved where I was going. I got saved because of the fact that I started going and rubbing shoulders with the Word of God. And I tell you what, where we were going, you had to have the Word of God with you because it wasn't common to hear it, you know, from the pulpit. But I started studying, I started reading, and God started working in my life, and the rest is history, you know, good history also. You know, 2 Timothy 3:2 says, "Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Persecution can take the form of buffeting. It can. And a lot of times it does in different places. But we categorize persecution as the fact that people just don't want anything to do with us. They don't want to hang around us. They won't talk the talk that we talk. And they won't talk it, especially if we don't walk what we talk. If we aren't living what we are espousing, then they don't want anything to do with that. And they don't. Now, I'm not saying that the Lord can't save them. The Lord can save them. I was raised in a cult, and he saved me. So he can save anybody, okay? He saved the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul was involved in killing the Jews. You know, he can save anybody. Now, in Matthew 1:21, the angel's talking to Joseph and about Mary, and he says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall," what? "Save his people from their sins." Now, I don't know if I have the liberty to do this, but it doesn't say in their sin. It says from their sin. We don't have to be in bondage to that old nature anymore. We have a new nature that we can live according to. We can let that new nature control the old nature. We don't have to live letting the old nature control. And now sometimes we do. I know that. And I'm guilty as much as anyone else. But I talked to a fellow once, and he kept telling me about, this is the way I was taught, this is the way I was trained, this is the way I live, this is it. It's part of my life. How can I deal with that? I says, well, what about the new nature? Where does that come into this whole picture? You're just talking about the old nature. What about the new one? The new one is created in righteousness and true holiness, you know? Now, we are supposed to be aware of compromise. The world wants to compromise. They will not believe the gospel as it stands. They want to change it. They want to change who Jesus is. They want to change what he came to do. He just came to be an example on how we're supposed to live. No, he came. Luke 19:10 says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He didn't come to, you'll never be able to live a life that pleases God and he'll just erase all your sins away. That won't happen. It just won't. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. It was in his plan, not ours. Our plan was, I like what I'm doing and I'm going to keep on doing it as long as I can. You know. Now, we are to stay away from sin. Don't pander to it. We are not supposed to, we're supposed to identify it, reprove, shine a light on it, show it for what it is, you know, illumine the darkness, so to speak, shine a light on it. And that doesn't mean we go around, you know, hey, man, you got sin in your life. No. But when something comes up, we're not supposed to take a back seat, and we're not supposed to sit back there and zip the lip. And when someone is bandying about the name of our Lord or the church or something, we're supposed to reprove, supposed to cast the light on. And we're supposed to do it in love. Now, that's the hardest part, isn't it? Yeah. Now, I have something else that I... These are just applications, okay? I have something else that I put down here. We're supposed to flee youthful lust. Flee. Ushers, would you come up and have the and take up the collection? We are supposed to flee youthful lust. And you know, talking about sin and not being controlled by sin, when you go to Romans chapter 6, there's some things in there that are very profound with regards to our relationship to the Lord and our view of sin. It says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And because of God's grace. I mean, what preceded Romans 6, okay? Talking about justified and talking about grace and the abundance of God's grace. And then all of a sudden now, Paul introduces here, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Now, mind you, if you got a Bible that says certainly not, you not only got the wrong Bible, but that doesn't say it strong enough. God forbid. There's nothing stronger than God forbid. All right? I don't care what anybody says. When the Bible says God forbid, that's it. I mean, the eraser comes out, you know. Now, we're supposed to discourage our children and our grandchildren from being popular with the world. I mean, we're supposed to discourage them from being popular with the world. They can be in the world, and they are in the world, but they're not of the world if they're saved, okay? But we're supposed to discourage them from being popular with the world. There's a lot of ways you can do that, and we're not going to get into all of that. Some of you know some of them. I know you watch who they're hanging with. You watch who's affecting them negatively, and you cut the line right there. You're not going to hang around with those people. Our next to the oldest son, he drove in the driveway this one night, and he gets out of his car, and he has this young lady with him, and comes up to the door, and she's got some leathers on. She's got engineer boots on, and she's got a belt on. She got chain hanging from her belt. And they come to the door. Now, he never come to the front door. Always come to the side door, but he came to the front door with her. And so I go to the door. He says, Dad, I want you to meet. We'd never seen her before. Dad, I want you to meet my fiance. His fiance. Well, come on in. We want to meet this fiance, you know. And he's living at home, all right. So it brings in this girl. Her name is Carolyn. Brings her in and talked to her. She belonged to a motorcycle gang, you know, and et cetera, et cetera. We said, well, we're ready to eat supper, so you can go into the bathroom and clean up if you so desire. And we're out here, and just come on out. We have a place for you. So I made up my mind at supper time we were going to get to know this young girl. And not only that, if possible, we were going to make sure that our son got to know this girl and that she got to know him. So we talked about it, you know, and it got testy. I mean, it did. It got silent every once in a while. But we found out that she belonged to a motorcycle gang. She would travel distances with them, and sometimes that she was the only woman in the gang. And we found out that when they camped out or they were gone overnight, that they had tents on there, and that the occupancy of the tent, her occupancy, would change from time to time. So anyway, at the end, we said, now, how much has Dan told you about him? Did he tell you that he's a born-again believer, that we are Christians, and that we go to church on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night? Before we got done, she knew more about him than he'd ever told her, and we knew more about her than we wanted to know, but he never talked about her again. She never came to our house again. You have to make sure that your children are not getting led off into left field, you know. You have to put your foot down. You have to find a nice, gracious way to do it sometimes. But it was interesting. It was funny in a way, but it wasn't funny to realize that he had brought her home and said that she was his fiance, because we had missed something somewhere. That's why I say you have to teach your children. You have to teach them and encourage them not to make friends, close friends, with the world. Now, I know everybody identifies the world as the cosmos. Okay, I know that's the Greek word, all right? I understand that. But it's composed of people. It's composed of people. The people are who represent and reflect the mindset of the world, okay? We can't get out of this world, but we can make sure that we insulate ourselves against the mindset of the world. And even if that means that we spend less time to people who constantly attack and disparage our God, our relationship to him, our church, you know, and et cetera, then that needs to be done. Now, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It doesn't mean that he's not saved. That just means that he doesn't have the correct love of the Father. He doesn't. I don't know if that's subjective or objective. It could be both, all right? The Bible says that we love him because he first loved us. And so a person can be on the outside, you know, they got a word for it that I don't like, backslidden. It can be backslidden, you know. I think if you're not making forward motion, you're going backwards anyway. But the idea, though, is that when we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us, then all of a sudden we have, as a Christian, we have changed who is on the throne of our life. It's self now, you know, and we are making the decisions. We are pandering to the world. We are not following what God wants us to do. We need to repent of that, and we need to get back to doing what we know is right, you know. All right, the next time I come up is the fifth Sunday. We're going to go into the 16th chapter, because I believe that what we're reading is preparation. Jesus was preparing his disciples all along for the ministry, and this is preparation. And we'll go into chapter 16 the next fifth Sunday, which I believe is in March, if I'm not mistaken. Anyway, it's this year sometime, all right?